would my father try to kill you?
Your father knows about our friendship. He knows that my success is a threat to your position. I can ruin everything that he has planned for you. I assure you, your father is determined to kill me.
David, I'm gonna take care of it.
Good morning, Friendship. We're starting a new series today called Underrated. And one of the things that I think in 20-plus years of pastoral ministry, growing up in a pastor's home, one of the things that I have so often heard people say, especially when they struggle as they're going through things and they're struggling with different things in their life, is that they just don't believe that they can truly make a difference, that their lives really matter, that they have any type of impact, that they have any type of effectiveness. And, you know, you begin to talk about the people of the Bible, and you go, well, yeah, but you look at this, and look at this, and look at this, and they're like, yeah, but, I mean, that's Abraham, that's Moses, that's David, that's, you know, Saul, that's Paul, that's these guys. Man, these guys were awesome. Of course they could do it, but I'm not that. And so as I got thinking about that, I said, you know what, we want to this summer do a series about all the underrated, underappreciated people in the Bible. The people that maybe you've heard of once or twice, but what you don't realize is that if they had not done what they did, and if they were not willing to do what they did do, then some of the names, some of the biggest names in the Bible you would have never heard of, because what they do, what they did, set the table for other people to make a huge difference and a huge impact. And so by the very nature of their being willing to do things that no one else was willing to do, they made a massive difference. Now, I'm sure probably all of you, whether you've been in church at all or not in your life, this is your first time ever being in a church, you've probably heard of King David. You know, King David was arguably not only the greatest, but probably the most powerful king in the nation of Israel's history. And so we think about that, and we see, you know, he's so well known, and we know all of his mighty accomplishments, right? You know, David and Goliath, and David killing this guy, and David conquering this, and David doing this, and all of his wise decisions. In fact, what's interesting is that we always talk about Solomon being the wisest man that ever lived. But what's interesting is if you listen to Solomon, Solomon says, I learned my wisdom from watching my father. And David made some seriously wise decisions. He was an unbelievable leader. He made great leadership decisions. Now, we also know about David's downfalls, right? We know about David's stupid decisions. We know about the times that David allowed his temper to get the best of him. We know about the times that David allowed his lust to get the best of him. And so we know all these things. We say, man, he was such a huge character. And often, sometimes, we look at a guy like David, and we go, man, this guy is larger than life. How could I ever learn anything really from a guy like David who is so big and so overwhelming? But what's interesting is that David, instead of being in the foreground today, is going to be in the background. David is actually going to serve as the backdrop for this guy named Jonathan that we're going to talk about. Now, you've probably heard about Jonathan. You've heard about David at all. You've probably heard about Jonathan. They were good friends and all this stuff and blah, 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 blah. But what we often miss about the details of Jonathan's life and the unbelievable decisions that he had to make and that he was willing to make, which actually catapulted David to be able to be the man that God had called David to be and make the massive impact. So what I want to do is I want to begin and just kind of set the scene for you. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. If not, it'll be on the screen behind me and on your notes as well. And 1 Samuel chapter 14 takes place early in the reign of King Saul. Now, King Saul was the very, very first king of Israel. He was anointed king by the prophet Samuel, who the name of the book of Samuel is authored after, that's his name. That's why the book is called that, because a lot about his life, but also about the reign of King Saul. But yet King Saul, the Bible tells us, was a full head above the average man in Israel. So he was a taller guy. He was a good-looking guy. He was a handsome guy. He was a strong guy. He was a very charismatic leader. And he became the very first king of Israel. And so this is very, very early on in his reign. And one of the biggest thorns in the side of King Saul and the nation of Israel very early on in their history was the Philistine Empire. And so the Philistine Empire had said, well, you guys have got a king. Good, good. Let's show you how great your king is. And so they got an army of 60,000 men together with chariots and horses and all these different things, and they began to march on the nation of Israel. So Saul sends out a message to the nation of Israel, says, hey, everyone come and let's go ahead and let's defeat these guys. Now, a little bit of background on this. The Bible tells us that there were no blacksmiths in the nation of Israel. And so if you were a farmer and you wanted to have your farm implement sharpened, you had to go to the nation of the Philistines and get it sharpened there and come home. And so because of that, no blacksmiths in the Philistia Empire would give any of the Israelites any type of weapons of war. So there were a total of 2 swords in the entire nation of Israel. King Saul had one and Jonathan had one. So he sends out the message, hey, let's go ahead and fight them. And everyone's like, what, with a hoe, with a stick? What do you want us to fight them with? And so a total of 600 guys show up. So 600 against 60,000. They're outnumbered 100-1. But God has said, I'm going to bless you guys. And so Saul goes, well, okay, we're going to go here. And they are camping out in this area where there's nice shade trees and stuff. And they're all just hanging out. Well, Jonathan is the son of Saul. He's the first son of Saul. Therefore, he is the crowned prince of Israel. He's going to be the one that takes over Israel. He is going to be king. And he's sitting there with his father and the 600 brave men. And he is getting agitated. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us or doesn't give us a peek into his emotions, but this is what we see. We see the entire group sitting around doing absolutely nothing, waiting for the Philistines to attack. And Jonathan looks at his armor bearer and goes, dude, let's do something. And his armor bearer is like, okay. You know, because he's just a young kid. And by the way, he doesn't have any weapons. So he's just, you know, there like, all right. And so Jonathan goes, hey, let's go do something. And the armor bearer is like, hey, whatever you want to do. So they begin to climb up. And they go to look for the Philistines, 2 of them against 60,000. This is great. So they begin to climb up on the side of this mountain where they know that there's an outpost up there, and they can see that there's an outpost up there, and they can see that there's guys up there. So he looks back at his armor bearer and he says, hey, listen, I've got an idea. Let's go attack them. Just the 2 of us. And if I'm the armor bearer and I'm going, dude, you've got a sword. A rock? You know, yeah, because that's all I've got. And the armor bearer goes, I'm with you heart and soul, man. Whatever you want to do, let's do it. Armor bearer is all hyped up on monster drinks or something like, I don't know what's going on, but he's like, let's do it. This is exciting. This is awesome. So he says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to find out if this is what God wants. I'm going to crawl up to where they can see me. And if they tell us to come on up, that means that God is telling us to go take them. But if they say, wait there, we'll come to you, then we know we should go. Okay. So he goes to see, and the Philistines see him, and they go, oh, look, there's the Jewish people. They finally come out of their caves from hiding. Why don't you guys come on up here? We'll teach you a lesson. Jonathan goes, hey, let's go. Here we go. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6. So Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps, there you go, perhaps. If you don't know what that is, ask your wife later. Perhaps the Lord will act upon our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. So in the first attack, so Jonathan and his armor bearer go up and they attack. And in that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer, who doesn't have a sword, killed some 20 men in an area of about a half an acre. So they get up there. The Philistines are like, all right, guys. And they start going after him. And, you know, Jonathan just starts cutting through him. I can just imagine the armor bearer's like, dude, kill the first one so I can get his sword, you know? So he kills him and he picks up the sword. So the 2 of them are fighting. They kill over 20 of the guys standing there. And what happens is the rest of the Philistine army sees this and they start freaking out. They're like, 2 of them just took out 20 of our guys and only 1 of them had a sword. The other guy was just throwing rocks. This is crazy. So it says, then panic struck the whole army. Those in the camp and in the field, those in the outpost and in the raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. So here's the other 598 guys hanging out underneath the shade tree waiting for something to happen with King Saul, and all of a sudden they can feel the earth start to shake. And Saul sends a guy to go, what is going on? And he says, the entire army of the Philistines is running away. Now, Saul's reaction, I love this because I'm like, what a leader. Saul's reaction is, all right, who left? Who's gone? That's his question. Who left? And so they begin to find out, and they said, your son Jonathan left. And he's like, oh, it must be a sign from God. Let's go kill him. And so he sends them out, and they rout the entire army, 100-1. They rout the entire army of the Philistines. Now, as you can imagine, because of this, Jonathan became a living legend. I mean, his story was told. I mean, he was the dude that went against the entire Philistine army with one sword and an armor bearer that probably hadn't hit puberty yet. I mean, it was the greatest thing ever. He was not only a living legend, but he absolutely solidified his place and his right to become the king when his father, Saul, died. In fact, I'm just going to tell you my opinion. This is my opinion. My guess would be that most of the army was hoping for Saul to die because they wanted to follow a guy like Jonathan. Because this guy was willing to do whatever it took. He's like, and notice what he says. He's, listen, the Lord will save us. It's not about armies. It's not about might. It's not about power. It's not about if I have a sword or they have a sword. It's about God, and God's going to save us no matter what. So let's go do it because God has said he's going to give us the victory. And Jonathan went and did it. And so we have to fast forward over a decade and a half later. Over a decade and a half later, the armies of the Philistines and the armies of the Israelis, or the Jewish nation, the Hebrews, are at war again. Now, this time, Saul has lots and lots of soldiers. In fact, he's got as many, if not more, soldiers than the Philistines. All of his soldiers are well-equipped. They've all got swords. They've all got armor. They are ready to go. And as they begin to get and gather on each side of this hilltop with a valley in between, everyone is ready to go. But then all of the sudden, they hear this thundering voice. And the thundering voice belonged to a 10-foot-tall giant named Goliath. And Goliath came out and says, listen, guys, any one of your puny little soldiers want to come out and take me, we will all surrender. Take me, mano a mano. Now, we find out that Goliath actually had 5 brothers, too, that David actually killed, got rid of all the rest of them. So there was a big family. I feel bad for the mom. But those big boys. But they were scared. They were freaked out by this. And the Bible tells us that Saul is in his tent hoping that somebody will do something. Now, I don't know what happened in that 15-plus year time period between when Jonathan was willing to even sneak out and go against his father's orders to be able to do what God had wanted him to do and now. But Jonathan was there standing next to his dad. I don't know if he's just had resigned his fate. He's like, you know what? There's nothing I can do. I mean, he is who he is. I don't know. But on the scene comes a young boy who's probably 15, 16, 17 years of age who was delivering food to his brothers, and his name was David. And of course, we know the story of David and Goliath, and David goes to King Saul. He says, King Saul, who is this idiot? In fact, I love it. Who is this uncircumcised big guy? What's going on here? Why is he blaspheming our God? And he's like, well, you know, he's a giant. He's big. He's tall. We're all scared of him. And he's like, I'm not scared of him. I've got a sling, and I've got a stone. Remember the armor bearer? He had stones. I've got stones, too. And I'm going to go out, and I'll take him. And so he goes out, and he, you know, does it. He hits Goliath in the center of the forehead. Goliath drops dead. And what we don't share the story of in Sunday school when we were little kids was that he runs up and takes Goliath's sword, which is almost as big as he was, and cuts off his head, picks up his head, and points back to the rest of the nation of Israel and goes, anybody want to take out the rest of them? Can you imagine a 15, 16-year-old kid doing that? That's awesome. If you've got a 15-year-old kid right now, you're going, yeah, I don't think so. But and so the entire army comes, and everybody goes, and everyone's excited, everything's wonderful. The battle is over, and Saul is still hanging out in his tent. 1 Samuel chapter 17. I want you to see this. We're going to go verses 57 through the first verse of chapter 18. Now, as soon as David had returned from killing the Philistines, so he chops his head off, Abner, who was the commander of Saul's armies, took him and brought him before Saul with David still holding the Philistine's head. This guy had no idea about decorum, right, in the court. He's like, listen, the king wants to see you. Okay, let's go. He's just, just carrying his head, whatever. So he's standing there, before Saul with the head dripping. It's awesome. So with the Philistine's head, he says, "So whose son are you?" He's like, "I don't even know who you are. Who's your dad?" And David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem." Now, chapter 18, verse 1. And by the way, pause before we get to this. Jonathan had been the young, mighty warrior 15 years previous, right? He is now in his early 40s. He's probably about 44 years old. And here comes this 15, 16, 17-year-old kid who said about the same thing that Jonathan had just said 15 to 16 years earlier and said, "It doesn't matter who that guy is. I know who my God is." And he went out and did it. And immediately Jonathan sees in David what at one point in time he had. And after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with him. Man, it was like they were blood brothers. Boom, just like that. Man, I don't know if they did fist bumps back then, but if they did, I am pretty sure that that's what happened. He said, "Man, that awesome." And in fact, so much so, watch this. It said that he loved David as he loved himself. I was like, "Oh, man, this kid. I see something in this kid. This guy's got a passion. He's got an energy. He's got a love for God that I had." Maybe he looked at David and saw what David did, and he's like, "Man, I want that again." And he literally moved into the role of becoming David's mentor, almost a father figure. And I want you to see this because we don't know if Jonathan knew it at this point in time or not, but we know how it turns out. Jonathan was supposed to become king, but David ended up becoming king. In fact, Jonathan was killed in battle. And so here's the big idea for all of us, regardless of where you are, regardless of who you are, regardless of what you've done, this is something that you need to stick in close to your heart and never forget, and that's this: our personal ambitions can never supersede God's divine agenda. I'm saying it backwards, and I know some of you are like, it doesn't fit in that first blank. So let me just say it the right way for you. God's divine agenda must always take priority over our personal ambition. God's divine agenda must always take priority over our personal ambition. Do you think that Jonathan wanted to become king? I believe it. I mean, I can just imagine. Can you imagine your dad being the king and you see his unwillingness to follow God the way that he's supposed to? You see his poor decisions. You see his fear in the face of conflict. You see all those things. You go, "Man, if I was in that position, I wouldn't do that." Maybe you've even done that with your parents. "Well, if I was in charge." I can just imagine in Jonathan this burning desire, but in some way, shape, or form, he saw David and he said, "Man, this is the guy." And so he sets aside his personal ambition to mentor this young man who would eventually take his rightful place. So there's a couple things, three things that we need to do if we're going to live life with God's divine agenda taking priority over our personal ambition. The first one is this: Jonathan refused to let his position become his possession. Jonathan refused to let his position become his possession. He put aside his own dreams, he put aside his own desires so that he could be a part of what God was about to do in Israel. His love for God and his love for his nation was far more important than his own position. You go, "Well, how do we know that?" Well, the next couple of verses, after Jonathan sees David and says, "Man, this kid is a kid after my own heart. He's got the same passion, the same energy, the same love for God. I want to mentor this kid. He is the second most important person in the kingdom. He is the crowned prince, the guy that's going to take charge, the guy that's going to step up, the guy that's a living legend that other warriors come to ask for counsel and advice." And he puts his arm around David and says, "Kid, you're going places. And I want to help you get there." And I want you to see this. In the very next verse, 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. "And Jonathan made a solemn pact with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan sealed the pact by taking off his robe and giving it to David together with his tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, we read that and we go, okay, that's weird. Why is he giving him his clothes and his armor? That's just weird. I mean, if somebody walked up to you and goes, dude, listen, you need, would you be like, got my own, thanks. But you have to understand something. In this day and age, if you were a royal member of the king's court, or you were a royal member of the family, your clothing showed and dictated and told everyone who you were. The robe that you would have had, the armor that you would have had, the sword that you would have had, the shoes that you would have had, the helmet that you would have had. You ever watch the old movies where the king comes rolling out and he's like got gold armor and everyone else is in like, you know, tinfoil, and he's like, yeah, and he's the only guy that doesn't go into battle, but he's got the coolest looking stuff. That's exactly the way that it was, you know. Jonathan had the best of the best of everything, and he is the mighty warrior, the legend. Everyone knows about him, but he stands in front of this kid, this teenager. Think of it this way. I'm 43. If you are 15, 16, or 17-year-old boy, and I walked up to you and said, hey, listen, how about you tomorrow morning or next Sunday morning, I'm going to let you preach. How about that? You'd be like, that's exactly what Jonathan's doing. He said, listen, I'm the crown prince, but I know something about you. And he gives him his royal robe, and he gives him his royal sword, and he gives him his armor, and he gives him his bow, and he goes, this is yours now. He didn't hold on to his position and say, well, if I let go of my position, then I don't know what I'm going to do. He said, you know what? My position doesn't matter. What matters is that I see that God is doing something great in you. Guys, gals, this is one of the coolest things that we see in the Bible over and over and over again. People who are older mentoring those who are younger. One of the greatest things and one of the greatest gifts that you can give the body of Christ is being humble enough to build up the next generation. Help them become the men and the women that God have called them to be. And that's exactly what Jonathan did. The second thing that Jonathan did that we need to mimic in our life was that he defended David's character at the risk of his own reputation. He defended David's character at the risk of his own reputation. Now, this is something interesting. There's a lot of years between what just happened and what we're about to talk about. Probably about 15, 16 years. David is now in his late 20s, early 30s. David's married to one of the daughters of Saul named Michal. David has become the greatest warrior in the nation of Israel. So David has already supplanted Jonathan with that title. In fact, David has become so famous that when the women sing about the songs of war and all these people done, they sing songs like this. Saul, the king, has slain his thousands. Yay for Saul. But David, the young whippersnapper, has slain his 10,000s. And Saul, on one of his strolls on his courtyard balconies, hears this song. And it ticks him off. Saul, unlike Jonathan, was desperate to hold on to his position. And so because of that, he did not see David as a blessing. He saw him as a threat. And so he began to scheme and to work and to manipulate so that he could get David killed. In fact, at one point in time, he called David in to play his harp for him. David, I need you to play my harp. I'm a little distressed and I need some calm music. And so you ever heard harp music? It just like makes you want to go to sleep, doesn't it? And so David's playing this harp. And Saul's quietly reaching down for his spear. And he gets his spear and he throws his spear across the room and just misses pinning David up against the wall. And the Bible says that it actually pins David's coat up against the wall, and David takes off. And David comes to Jonathan and goes, dude, your dad is nuts. He just tried to kill me. He's like, David, Saul, he's a little rough around the edges. I mean, it's his dad. He's a little rough around the edges. I don't think he really wants to kill you. And so Jonathan goes to Saul and begins to have a conversation with him and says, hey, Dad, do you really want to kill David? And Saul's like, yep, I do. I want to take him out. I'm tired of him. He's made a mess. He's caused problems. In fact, Jonathan, he is going to take your throne if you don't do something. And Jonathan said, Dad, that is not okay. I am so tired of you doing this. It is not righteous. It is not right. It is not okay. There is nothing that this man has ever done to you for him to deserve this. It is unexcusable. David's not even present. David's not even there. But Jonathan is willing to defend David at the risk of his own reputation in front of Saul and all of Saul's advisors. Saul, well, let's just say he gets ticked off. Here we go. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 30 through 34. Saul boiled with rage at Jonathan. "You stupid son of a whore." Okay. I think he's a little agitated at this point in time. Now, this is one of the verses that we talk about, you know, why we have Kid Zone. Because they can learn on their level, love God on their level, and you don't have to have awkward conversations at home going, "Daddy, what is?" Okay, just so you know. I love the way that the writer goes, "He swore at him." They're like, "Yeah, really, we got that. We got that figured out. He swore at him." Okay. "Do you think I don't know that you want him to be king in your place?" He goes, "I know what's going on. I know that you believe that God has anointed him and you are actually going to let him become king. What's the matter with you? You've shamed yourself and your mother, and as long as that son of Jesse is alive, you'll never be king. Now go and get him so that I can kill him." "But why should he be put to death?" Jonathan asked his father. "What has he done?" Then Saul hurled his spear at Jonathan, his own son, intending to kill him. So at last, Jonathan realized that his father really was determined to kill David. And Jonathan left the table in fierce anger and refused to eat on the second day of the festival, for he was crushed by his father's shameful behavior toward David. Now, I want to just apply this really quickly because I think it's important for us to go, well, how does that work in today? How many times have you heard someone tearing someone else down? Or maybe they're tearing them down to you. Or talking about them behind their back. And you're like, "Oh, that's not right. They shouldn't do that." But you say nothing, right? You don't go, "Hey, that's not okay. You know, if you have a problem with them, go talk to them. Don't be talking about other people around there. That's not all right." And the reason that we don't do that is we're afraid of what people will what? Say about us. I want you to see that Jonathan was not only not worried about his reputation, he literally took his own life into his hands to stand up for the character of one of his friends. What I find amazing is that Saul was such a bad spear thrower. That's what I really find amazing. Two guys were that close to him and he missed them both. So I'm just saying. But anyways, but man, you know, we take the easy road more often than not, do we not? "Well, you know, I didn't engage them in conversation. Did you confront them with what they said?" "Well, no, but I didn't want to." You didn't want to be the next person they were talking about. Do you know what happens when somebody commits a crime and you are a witness to the crime? But you don't talk about the crime, you know what they call you? An accessory to the crime. Just something to think about. The third thing that Jonathan did is he chose to do what was right. He chose to do what was right over what was expedient. Now, the word expedient means the quickest means to an end. The best way to accomplish or get to what you want to accomplish. Sometimes we call them shortcuts. I don't think it's bigger than a shortcut. It's more than a shortcut. It really is. This is the best, fastest, quickest, most efficient way to get to the end that we all believe is the end that we should have. And see, Saul had said to his son, "Don't you realize that if he sticks around, he's going to become king? If he continues to stay alive, he's going to become king. So go and get him and bring him to me, and I'll do the dirty work. Because, Jonathan, I want you to be king. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm going to share my opinion. It may not be right. I'm just going to tell you, I don't believe that Jonathan was absent of ego. I don't think any of us are ever absent of ego. So I do believe that there was a part of Jonathan that he's like, man, I still really want to be king. But at the same time, I know that this is the man that God has anointed to be king. The most expedient thing for Jonathan to have done was either to have gone and gotten David and brought him to Saul, or at least do nothing and go, well, you know, I'm not going to bring him, but if he dies, you know, I get to become king. But instead, what Jonathan does is he goes out because he knows where his friend, the man he's been mentoring, is hiding. And the Bible says that he worked out a signal with David. He said, David, if I'm going to come out and I'm going to act like I'm doing target practice and I'm going to miss intentionally. And if I say this, then you'll know you need to just run. And if I say this, you'll know that he's actually, you know, okay, everything's all right and you can come. And Jonathan goes out and he shoots and lets him know, hey, it's not okay. So he gives his bow and he gives his armor. He gives his sword to his armor bearer. He tells him, go back in the city and wait for me. I'm going to hang out here for a little bit longer. At that point in time, David comes out of hiding. And I want you to see what happens next. As soon as the boy was gone, David came out from where he had been hiding near the stone pile. And then David bowed 3 times to Jonathan with his face to the ground. Now, how cool is this? David had been anointed by the prophet Samuel. He had been told by God that he would be king. He had been blessed in every way, shape, or form. He had been the commander of all the armies. He was heroed, you know, lauded as the greatest warrior in the entire nation of Israel. And the guy whose job, the guy whose position he was about to take, he comes out and instead of acting arrogant, he bows down on the ground to his crowned prince. And he honors the position that he still holds. In fact, we see this in the life of David later when Saul confronts David and David finds Saul really helpless in a cave. And instead of killing him, he just cuts a piece of his cloth, of his robe, to show him, I was there, I could have killed you. And David said, who am I to touch, to lay a hand on God's anointed? I won't do it. And so David comes out again showing his humility, bows down on the floor, on the ground before him, and Jonathan picks him up. Bible continues, both of them were in tears as they embraced each other and said goodbye, especially David. At last, Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn loyalty to each other in the Lord's name. The Lord is the witness of the bond between us and our children forever. Then David left, and Jonathan returned home. You go, wow, okay, so yeah, it's rough, it's difficult. Why is this so emotional? I mean, 2 guys crying? Come on. That doesn't happen unless, you know, one of them shoots the other one accidentally. Then it's like, hey, I'm sorry. And then he punches him, and then they both cry, and that's it. I mean, what is this? Because they knew 2 things. Because of Saul's sinful action, 2 things had been solidified. The first one was this. This meant that this would be the last time they would ever see each other. They would never see each other again. Can you imagine, and maybe you can, maybe you had a friend, a best friend of 20 plus years, and you knew that you would never see each other again, ever, ever, ever. You couldn't talk, you couldn't communicate, nothing. There would be absolutely nothing. It would be as if immediately the two of you died to each other. Can you imagine the emotion that would have been? Now take it up a notch. Can you imagine your mentor, the person who had put so much into your life, training you, helping you, becoming the man, the woman that you were called to be, and all of a sudden, for whatever reason, you two of you were absolutely separated, couldn't communicate, there's no FaceTime, there's no phone calls, there's no letter, there's nothing, and you knew that it was the last time, the emotion that would have been there, but it says that especially David was upset. It's because they both knew the second thing. This meant that Saul's or Jonathan's fate was also sealed. They knew that because of Saul's decisions, Jonathan's death would be imminent. Now, I want you just to process this for a moment. This guy is the crowned prince of Israel. He is the mightiest of mighty warriors. He is a living legend. But yet he sees a kid do something amazing for God. And because of that, he steps out of his position to mentor this kid to take his place, to supplant him as king. You talk about a willingness to lay aside your personal ambitions so that God's divine agenda can take place. That is an amazing thing. I personally think Jonathan would have been a great king. I personally think Jonathan probably would have been 10 times the king that his father Saul was. But God had other plans. And instead of bucking the plans of God, he was willing to let that go. And we fast forward to when David fully becomes king and the entire household of King Saul had been killed, including Jonathan. And when David finally solidifies his kingship, the first thing he says is there anyone from Jonathan's household still alive? And there was one young man whose name was Mephibosheth. That's a name. If you've got a baby, say that five times and you'll get it right once. Maybe. Mephibosheth. And what's interesting is when King Saul had died, his maid picked him up and began to carry him, and she fell on his legs and made him a cripple. And so he had been living in exile. This son of Jonathan had been living in exile for several decades. And David found out about him. David brought him to the palace and said, "You will be as one of my sons. I will take care of you." And he said, "Why in the world would you take care of me? Look at me. I'm a cripple. I can't do anything. I was the son. I was the grandson of your greatest enemy, King Saul." And he said, No, time out. "You are the son of my greatest mentor and one of my dearest friends. And I will take care of you to the day you die." You see, we don't know the impact that our life may have on others. We don't know the impact that it may have on our own family. But I tell you this, when we're willing to set aside our personal ambitions for God's divine agenda, it will never be wasted. God will take everything that you've ever done for him or for others who serve him, and he will use it to grow them. He will use it to make a difference. So, are you willing to be used by God in whatever way he chooses? You see, sometimes we come to God, right? And we tell God, "This is what we want to do, God, bless it." That's opposite. Are you willing to hold your position loosely? Are you willing to give it up if God requires it? Are you willing to defend the godly character of others, even if it comes at the risk of your own reputation? Are you willing to choose what is right instead of what's expedient or easy? Because if you are, you can make a difference. Father God, we thank you so much for this guy named Jonathan, who had unbelievable position and potential and influence. But God, when your divine agenda was revealed, he was willing to give it all up to be the supporting cast, to working behind the scenes, to being the encourager instead of the leading man. And God, we thank you for Jonathan. We thank you for his willingness, and we thank you for his example. And God, for each and every one of us, whatever position that we are in, whatever influence or authority we may have, God, I pray that we will hold it so loosely so that you can use us in any way you so choose. Because your agenda, God, is far more important than our personal ambition. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.